1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're continuing our series on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read to you the passage we've been going through. And we're going to handle two of the gifts today. And then we'll move into 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. I'm not going to handle tongues till we get to chapter 14, partially for the suspense factor, and partially because there's just a lot more about tongues in chapter 14 to deal with. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and we'll be looking specifically this morning at what we read about in verse 10, the working of miracles and the ability to distinguish between spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given to the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, would You please anoint the preaching of Your Word with clarity, power, love, joy, insight, wisdom, knowledge, and everything that would help us to know Jesus better. We pray that You would even take a message on a gift given distinctly to Christians, and that You would cause it to have insight for those who don't even know You, and draw them to Yourself. Lord, I pray that You would just grant words to me to speak deeply into every human heart. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're exploring two new treasures from the Bible. But what makes our exploring of these two treasures a little harder is that both of these treasures are found in uncharted territory. They're found in an area that we're not used to digging around in and exploring in. Here's what I mean. This morning we're studying what the Bible calls spiritual gifts, and specifically two of those spiritual gifts. And when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, it just means the gifts that Jesus gives to the church so they can serve one another. He gives gifts of knowledge so people can know the Bible and tell other people what's in the Bible. He gives gifts of wisdom so people can know how to work it out and how to flesh it out and how to put it into practice in daily life. He gives gifts of healing so that occasionally those who are sick can be healed. He gives gifts of administration so that everything doesn't fall apart in the church, but the church is well ordered and administered well. He gives these spiritual gifts to the church. And this morning we're looking at two of them that are different than what we're used to. They're not as commonly discussed or not as commonly dealt with as we might be used to. We're dealing with the working of miracles and the ability to distinguish between spirits. And I say they're uncommon because when I talk about gifts of knowledge, probably most of you would say, yeah, that guy's got the gift of knowledge. But when I say that person has the gift of distinguishing between spirits, most people would go, who are we talking about? Or the gift of working of miracles. Well, we could figure out what a miracle is, but anyone gifted for that? That sounds strangely uncommon and distinct. And so we're dealing with two treasures that are very new to us. These aren't treasures we're familiar with. They're treasures because they're from the Word of God, but they are treasures that are new treasures for us. What makes it harder, though, is the treasures are in fields we don't even usually go in. The treasures are in uncharted territory we usually don't even discuss. You see, when we talk about spiritual gifts of knowledge, we got categories for knowledge. You were on the internet maybe even this morning through your iPhone, or maybe last night through your laptop. We know about a sea of information and knowledge, and we can go, okay, there's knowledge everywhere. Gift of knowledge is biblical knowledge. We have somewhere to put that. But when you start talking about gifts of miracles, miracles are not something we see every day. They're uncharted territory for us. And when you start talking about distinguishing between spirits, most of us don't ever think about spirits, let alone distinguishing them. It's one thing to hear about flavors of ice cream. We all know ice cream. But to hear about flavors or distinctions about something you've never even heard of before, that really puts you in uncharted territory. And I am actually very glad about this. I'm glad for this because what I find happens, it's one of the most exciting things for me about being a preacher, is that whenever you study any portion of God's Word that you don't understand, it forces you to think biblically about all of life. It forces you to let all of what the Bible says about all of life come crashing down on you because you just picked up on one thing you didn't understand. Let me give you an example. I've been saying that the gift of miracles, the working of miracles, literally the translation would just be working of powers. It's just any exertion of God's mighty power. I've been saying that this treasure is in uncharted territory. Why have I been saying that? I've been saying that because we don't live in a world that thinks a lot about miracles. And we don't think a lot about miracles for two reasons. The first is, miracles have never been common. Never. Not in the time of Jesus. Not in the time of anyone. If miracles got really, really common, guess what they would stop being? Miracles. So there's never been a time when miracles have been totally common. But on top of that, in the last 300 years of the Western world, we've lived in a time that's been called the Enlightenment time, or the modern time. A time where the measure of all of life became man, where instead of dealing with life based on what the Bible revealed, people started to deal with life based on what man could figure out. So the question was, could there be miracles? Have you ever seen one? No, I've never seen one. You haven't seen one either? Nope. Therefore, they can't exist. Because they're not reasonable. They're not rational. They can't be computed. They can't be studied scientifically. They don't fit into our enlightenment or our modern way of dealing with life. And all of you who've spent any amount of time in this culture have been affected by this modern, rationalistic, enlightenment way of looking at life where we ask, is it scientific? It's not an all bad question, but it's not the only question. And so when we come at life only being able to deal with what we can explain, what we can see, what fits our reason, what happens is this. You get rid of everything unreasonable, like trinities and virgin births. And fish that have coins in their mouths when Jesus tells you to go fishing. All of that has to be gone because it can't be explained. It's not reasonable. Enlightened men don't buy that kind of thing. And so not only are miracles uncommon at all points in time in history, but in this point in time in history, they are particularly suspicious and suspect and rejected. And so we're in uncharted territories when we start talking about miracles because we've basically lived in a miracle-free zone most of our lives. But all you got to do is just study the Bible verse by verse, and it forces you out of the modern world and into the Bible's world. It forces you out of the world that man makes and into the world that God has created. And so it's always glorious just to continue to study the Scriptures. And we need to see here that we've been given a treasure called the gifts of the working of miracles, but it comes to us in a world where miracles are possible. And so we'll begin to look at that this morning. The other thing is the gifts of the ability to distinguish between spirits. Why is that one so bizarre for us? because we live in a world that has accentuated secularism, that has talked about what a secular place we live in. We keep God out of government. We keep God out of daily life. We keep spiritual realities out of our eyesight. We don't think about those things. You know, we don't, in our insurance forms, we might say that a hurricane is an act of God, but in the rest of life, we don't believe there really are acts of God in daily life. We certainly don't believe that there's demons and angels fighting it out behind mankind's history and affecting us. That's really not the way we come at life. But it is the way the Bible comes at life. It is the way the Bible deals with life. You look at the book of Daniel, and there's Daniel, this political ruler in what might be called, he's a political ruler in a state, in the state of Babylon. And as you go through the book of Daniel, what do you see? Behind the actions of these political rulers are angels and demons at war. But there's a spiritual reality behind these things. And so just by simply going through the Bible verse by verse and just picking up on a little phrase, the working of miracles and the distinguishing of spirits, we're forced out of the world that man creates and into the world that God has created, which is a world where there are miracles. And it's a world where there are spirits behind ideas and behind actions. And honestly, we're forced into the world that many of our international missionaries have to live in every day. I know the story of a Reformed Baptist pastor who recently left to go to the Far East. He was committed to the idea that there were no more of these supernatural gifts anymore, but just a few years on the field in China, and he had to come back to the people who'd sent him out and say, "You may have to stop supporting me. I can't not believe in these things anymore." He had seen too many of them with his own eyes. He had seen what the Bible describes with his own eyes. And so we're dealing with treasures, but we're dealing with them on landscapes we're not used to going on. So we need to spend a lot of time this morning not just looking at the treasures, but getting a feel for the landscape. What does it mean to live as a Christian in a world where there are miracles? What does it mean to live in a world where there are spiritual realities that are behind our Christian lives? And then what does it mean to be gifted, to have workings of miracles and distinguishing of spirits in this spiritual, not secular, world in which we live? Well, let's begin by thinking about the working of miracles. Let's begin by thinking about the miracle working of miracles. And we've already said that the working of miracles can include a great deal of God's supernatural work that are not healings. Why can't healings be included? Just because looking at the text, if you look at verse 9, it says, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles." So in this context, when we talk about working of miracles, we're talking about those amazing deeds of God's power other than healings. Are healings amazing deeds of power? Yes. But Paul makes a distinction here. There's gifts of healing, and then there's other acts of God's power that he uses in the world, and then he gifts Christians to use in the world. And so we're talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about everything from supernatural deliverances, like when Jesus slipped through the crowds, even though they wanted him dead, to Jesus telling one of his disciples to go get a fish and pulling up the fish, and the exact money they needed to pay the tax was in the fish. I don't know about you, but my tax money has never come from a fish. I wouldn't mind one year if that happened. That's not happened yet. And so you're dealing with certainly the exorcisms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were amazing displays of his power where he delivered people from satanic bondage in their lives. Each of those were things that people couldn't do naturally. They went beyond the realm of just quoting a Bible verse, as spiritual and as glorious as those is. These are deeds where God acted and intervened in human history. And perhaps the easiest mistake for us to make, follow me here, the easiest mistake for us to make as we approach this topic is just to forget how central God's miraculous, powerful acts are in the Scriptures. We can forget that the Bible is not a book with a couple of miracles in it. The Bible could almost be described as the record of God's miraculous activity in the world. Over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. Why, you might have a hard enough, you might have an easier time getting the sovereignty of God out of the Bible than the miracles. I know some of you wouldn't want that. They're all over the place. The world starts with a miracle. Let there be light. Do you know what happens when I walk into a dark room and say, let there be light? Nothing. Nothing happens. Unless there's an app that could figure that out. Nothing happens. But when God says, let there be light, there is light. When He says, let there be animals, there are animals. When He says, let there be a man, there's an Adam. When He says, let there be a woman, there's an Eve. That is the God of the Bible, the one who speaks and it is. You and I are creative when we take what God made and rearrange it. He is creative when He takes what isn't and makes it is. He just creates it. It comes into being. That's the power of our God. So the world starts on a supernatural foundation. And then you move on through the Scriptures and it doesn't stop. Continually through the Scriptures you see God's supernatural activity. Genesis chapter 11. All the people of the earth speak one language. Have you ever tried to learn a language? Anyone ever try to learn a language? It's hard to learn a language. But here they are, they all speak one language in Genesis chapter 11, and they decide they're going to use their one language to build one big tower into the heaven, and they're going to have one big city. God told them to spread out all the earth. They're like, no, we're going to make a big name for ourselves and make one big tower. God says, I'm putting an end to this rebellion. Boom, you all speak different languages. And all of a sudden, the foreman can't speak to the contractor, and the contractor can't speak to the worker. It's done. Because they all instantly learned new languages. Because God supernaturally intervened. He went beyond just the laws of nature, and He worked supernaturally and miraculously to end human rebellion. You move on in the Bible to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were God's people. They're God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And they were taken into slavery under the world's dominant superpower. The greatest power on earth at the time of Israel's slavery was Egypt. They were the undisputed superpower. Now, how often do slaves get free from dominant superpowers? Never. Dominant superpowers like having slaves. But God intervenes. And He brings a man named Moses who can turn water into blood. And then turns the world, covers the earth with frogs, and then covers the earth with gnats, and then covers the earth with flies, and then all of the livestock dies, and then all of the people of Egypt get boils. And you think, well, people get gnats and boils and hail. That's not necessarily a miracle. Well, then the last one is that the firstborn of all the Egyptians would die. Now, to single out one member of a family across all the families of a country, and then to make it so all the Israelite boys didn't die, that's a miracle. And then the people of Israel escape from Egypt, and they take off out of Egypt, and they go through the desert, and they get to the Red Sea. That's the end of your escape, right? Because they hadn't sent an advance team with a team of engineers to build a bridge over the Red Sea. So they're just done. And the Egyptian army is coming in behind them in Exodus, and they're done. Unless, of course, the sea parts. There's a great story. I love this story about an old man. There's some sophisticated young children having a party downstairs, and their old Bible-believing dad is upstairs. And the Bible-believing dad is upstairs, and there's this sophisticated party happening downstairs, and the kids all of a sudden hear dad just praising God and shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah! And they're like, dad can't do that. That's embarrassing, all of our sophisticated friends downstairs. So they go upstairs, they go, dad, why are you praising the Lord? He goes, God just parted the Red Sea in my Bible reading. This is incredible. They're like, dad, that doesn't happen. People don't part Red Seas. It was probably just a natural phenomenon. And so people don't really do that. It was a natural phenomenon. And really what happened is the Red Sea went down to 2 inches and they crossed over on that. He's like, oh, okay. And so they go back downstairs to their party and everything's happening in their sophisticated little world. And then upstairs dad starts going, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And they're like, dad, stop that. What's going on? Like, Pharaoh's army just drowned in 2 inches of water. The God of the Bible is a miracle-working God. He intervenes in human history. He is not bound to the natural laws He set up. He is the one who can intervene in them at any time to speak and to change the course of human history. He is the one, when Joshua was attacking the land of Canaan, made the sun stand still so there would be more fighting hours. He is the one who, when Joshua attacked Jericho, said, "Now here's your fancy battle plan. Walk around the city 7 times and then blow a bunch of horns." And the city fell down. He is the one who gave Samson supernatural strength that was bound up in his hair. Men, if you try that, just growing your hair long, you will not grow stronger. But Samson did, because God was miraculously intervening in the lives of His people. This is the God who Daniel went into the lion's den, and the lions didn't eat him. Lions don't do that. When left alone with human beings, lions eat them. Not when you're Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put in a fiery furnace, and the book of Daniel says they came out not even smelling like smoke. I can't cook bacon without smelling like smoke. You cannot go into a fiery furnace and not come out smelling like smoke. This is the miraculous God. This is the one who intervenes. This is not the deist God. The deist God is like the clock winding God. He just gets the world started, pushes it off, and says, "Now go by all the natural laws." This isn't that God. The God of the Bible is the one who sets in motion all these glorious laws and then can intervene in them at any time He wants to for the help and joy and salvation of His people. This is the God who, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it says death could not hold Him. And that's the ultimate miracle. He rose from the dead. And on top of that, before He rose from the dead, He filled His life with miracles. Peter was fishing one day, and they went out. These were expert fishermen. They knew where the best fishing holes were. Peter went out to go fishing, and he put out his net. Nothing came in. Jesus, the carpenter, tells Peter, "Go back out and cast your net out again." Peter, obediently, says, "At your word, we will let down our nets for another catch." The boats began to sink because of the amount of fish in them. That's the God of the Bible. The Bible is not a book with salted and peppered with miracles. The Bible is a book replete with miracles. The meat and potatoes of the Scriptures are God's supernatural acts intervening on behalf of His people over and over and over again. And it doesn't end with the life of Jesus and with the resurrection. After the life of Jesus, there was a man named Stephen. Stephen was a deacon, full of grace and power, says Acts 6:8, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25 to 26, Paul and Silas were in jail. Now, I'm sure they didn't have barbed wire like we do now and electrical fences like we do now, but they knew how to make a jail. They knew how to make a hole that you couldn't get out of. And so God just knew how to deal with that. He had an earthquake run through the jail and cracked the jail wide open like an egg. And Peter and Silas walked out. Because this is not a God who is bound by anything man does. By anything man does. He stands over top of it, able to intervene with miraculous power in any and every generation. Marie Monson was a Lutheran missionary to China in the earliest part of the 20th century. She lived and traveled in China. And she was really at a time when China, at least parts of it, were replete with bandits and the roads were very dangerous. And at one time, a group of Christians took refuge in her missionary compound because there were looting soldiers all around. And that night, basically, they with all these soldiers around the compound that seemed like they were going to break into the compound, for some reason they didn't. Well, they found out later that according to the soldiers, that there were men outside. There were these tall, basically one person put it like this, a few days later, some of the hostile men explained what had happened. It seems that they were ready to break down the flimsy wall of the mission when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof in the compound. Marie Monson wrote, "The heathen saw them, those angels. It was a testimony to them, but they were invisible to us." God saves His people in supernatural ways, even today. John Patton had the exact same thing happen to him. He was on the cannibal island of the New Hebrides. And he was totally without any help. And there were people surrounding his house ready to kill him. And then one night when they were ready to kill him, they just left. They just decided not to kill him. Well, years later, one of the men who was about to kill him was converted. And he said to John Patton that night, "Who were the tall, shining men with swords all around your compound that night?" Well, of course, Patton knew, and you know, and anyone with eyes formed by the Scriptures knows. These are the supernatural works of God to deliver His people. God in our day can still do exorcisms. John Piper has said he's even seen one exorcism done in his own life, but there's tales of them throughout missionary biographies. Dan Smith, I encourage you to get a hold of Dan Smith's book, The Pilgrim of the Heavenly Land. It's just the most sane, sober, brethren missionary, just the most average guy missionary, and yet in his life, miraculous deliverances and casting out of demons who were plaguing God's people. I could go on to the story of George Mueller, who was trying to get to Canada to preach, but a big storm moved in so that he couldn't get to Canada. And so he prayed that the storm would move. And the captain told him there's no way the storm would move. So Mueller said, "Well, then don't pray with me." And so Mueller went on and prayed for the storm to move. And guess what the storm did? It moved, and he got to his preaching engagement on time. God is able to work in the lives of His people today with mighty workings of power, mighty displays of His power. Now let me make a few applications of that, just to make sure we don't go off the deep end here. We are not saying this happens every day. These things have never been normal. They've never been daily. There may be some people who see them more than others. That is why I think Paul would speak about another person having these kinds of graces, this kind of spiritual gift. It says to another, the working of miracles. So it seems that there are some people who see this more than others. Any Christian can pray for a miracle and may see a miracle, but there seems that there are some who see more than others. So these are not normal in the sense that they're probably not going to be daily, but they are absolutely biblical. And there ought to be an openness to the people of God to great displays of God's power, specifically when they help the advance of the kingdom. And they wind up glorifying the Lord. It's a healing, but it just serves a wonderful purpose. There's a healing in Acts chapter 3 that just shows how these things should be regarded among the people of God. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man. And you know what Peter does after he heals a lame man? He goes, "Look at that healing! Look what I did! I'm going to get a white suit! I'm going to go on national TV!" That's not what he did. He said, "That didn't happen because of my own power and piety. That happened because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me preach Him to you." And he used it all to proclaim the gospel. We ought to be delighted when God does such things, even if they're not normal. Praise God, there's been so many through the history of redemption. Praise God, there's been so many through the history of the church. Praise God, there may be many more, and may each and every one of them point to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way sinners can be saved. I want to say one more thing before we move on from gifts of healings or from works of power. How do they build each of us up? I mean, that should be our question, right? All these gifts are given for the building up of the whole body. So how do they do that? I mean, they don't happen all the time. There's no one person who can walk around going, "Act of power, act of power, act of power." Nobody's got that kind of power, not even Paul. How do they help the body? Well, don't they encourage you to realize that in whatever situation you're in, God can intervene? I mean, doesn't reading through all of that just say, God can do it. God can do it. I mean, if He can move a storm for George Mueller, He can save this guy I'm sharing the gospel with. They just create a sense of expectancy and a sense of the bigness and glory of God that really I don't think is often there when you suppress these things. And they help us to realize I am serving a God who is not bound by natural limitations at all. And then finally, you know, these things, they help us get ready for wherever we may need to go. Because it's very common on the mission field for Christians to see areas where they need to be delivered, where someone needs to be rescued from a demon. And as we live in a culture where occultism and Eastern religions and all kinds of ungodliness continue to make inroads into this culture, it should not surprise us if we see those things in the future as well. And we don't want to be without the spiritual gifts to deal with them. The second point, my last point, is the gift of the discerning of spirits. Isn't that glorious? Here's the treasure, acts of power, here's the landscape. God is a miracle-working God. And now we want to look at another treasure, the discerning of spirits. But we have to remember that when we look at the discerning of spirits, the landscape is that the Bible puts us in a spiritual world. It puts us in a world where there is a God and there is a devil, where there are angels and there are demons, and they affect us. So in this world, what is the discerning of spirits? What does it mean to discern spirits in the biblical world? Well, probably the best explanation comes from 1 John chapter 4. Why don't you look there? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard. Now notice here that testing a spirit involves two things. It involves testing doctrine. It's that simple. It involves the testing of doctrine. The discerning of spirits is not just, you don't want to do this. I just see it in your eyes. You're a bad one. That's not it. That's going to lead to mayhem in the church. I saw this thing in the corner of her eye. And I'm sure. You need to stop being sure. The discerning of spirits is not just that look in your eye gift. It starts with this doctrinal discernment. It will grow as the people of God know their Bibles and know what the Bible teaches. Then they will be able to discern things around truth, around the beliefs and the doctrines of the Scriptures. So notice here that the way John calls us to test is to say, what doctrine do they believe? Do they believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? That comes from the Holy Spirit. That's from the good Spirit. Do they believe that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh? That's the spirit of Antichrist. So when we talk about discerning of spirits, we're talking about, really, we're starting with doctrinal tests. Does this teaching come from the Holy Spirit? If it does, it will line up with the Scriptures. It will teach a good and a biblical view of Jesus. Does it corrupt that and distort that? That guy might be eloquent. He might get you excited for evangelism. But if he denies anything glorious about Jesus, he comes from the spirit of Antichrist. And here we need to be thankful for those who study other world religions and for those who study their Bibles hard and for those who have good instincts shaped by the Bible to think about what other people believe. We need to be thankful that there are those kind of people because some of us don't pick up on those things very quickly. some of us can be sucked into teachings that are not biblical. Like one of the things that's common is people love speculative teachings. They love, have you seen all the Jewish numbers in the Old Testament? It's amazing. Like, there's all these guys in the Old Testament whose names have like six letters, and if you add them all up, you get just these amazing links that lead to the Babylonian captivity and then to Jesus. And people are like, wow, my Western church never taught me all that. I'm so glad to finally be getting in touch with my Jewish roots. And Paul says, this vain way of looking at the Old Testament, he says in 1 Timothy 1, it leads to only speculation and not to love. But it's attractive to a kind of person. It's attractive. And we need people with the discernment of spirits to step in and say, listen, I know you're getting into the Bible. I know you're reading more of Genesis than you've ever read before, but it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. Or take 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. You can look there for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. A lot of times, one of the ways that people get enticed, you should be better taught than this, but one of the ways that people get really enticed into spirituality is like, if I'm going to be really spiritual, I'm not getting married, I'll be a bachelor till the rapture, and I'm not going to eat all these glorious foods, I'm going to be really ascetic in what I eat, and I'm not going to be all about marriage, because that stuff is not spiritual. And then listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Who's behind extra food laws that add to the Scriptures? It's not the Holy Spirit. Who's behind extra marriage laws that aren't in the Bible? It's not the Holy Spirit. It might seem holy. Colossians tells us these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are not what's going to make you holy. And we need discernment in the church. Discernment in the church to recognize quickly. And if you're someone who gets sucked into those things quickly, you need to make a friend who doesn't. And your friend who doesn't might seem to you a little rigid and a little biblical at times, but they will serve you. They will help you to stay from being pulled off track into something that will not help you. Now let me say one more thing. The discerning of spirits is just that. It's a discerning of spirits. One of the blessings and the curses of my life is that I spend every week reading Bible commentaries. Now, there's really nothing in the world more glorious than Bible commentaries, and nothing in the world more taxing than reading Bible commentaries. And one of the things I find in Bible commentaries is that Bible commentaries are excellent at the discerning of scholars, but they aren't very good at the discerning of spirits. So they will say, my esteemed colleague at such and such a university who denies the resurrection, what about my colleague who's come under the infiltration of demonic spirits? That's the way to talk about that biblically. We're not playing some scholarly game where people just believe different things. If something leads people away from the Bible, it doesn't matter how many PhDs they have been led to the doctrine of demons. And those who have the spirit of discernment won't just discern that it's wrong, they'll discern that it's demonic. And they won't just say, I see some bad ideas over here. They will say, church, avoid demonic stuff and stay with Jesus. Because we don't just live in a scholarly world. We live in a world that God made. And the word that God made is one where when truth is under attack, it is under attack from principalities and powers in the darkest places. And we need to speak about it as such. Now, this last area of discerning the spirits is the one I know the least about. Actually, I have two more areas. Do I have time for two more areas? I can't even remember what time. Yes, I do. Okay, so two more areas. Another area where discerning the spirits is helpful is in the area of counseling. And when I talk about counseling, I just mean discipleship, the kind of stuff we do with each other when we talk to each other, meet each other for coffee, get together in gospel community groups and talk about the Word. There you need discernment. You need to discern the spirits, because spirits can have very similar effects that are coming from very different sources. I'll give you an example. Let's say someone feels guilty. Someone you're taking out for coffee. Someone in your gospel community group feels guilty. Now, lots of people will just immediately say, that's not from God. God doesn't make you feel guilty. He points you right to the cross. That's not from God. Well, let me just tell you something. Guilty people need to feel guilty sometimes because they are guilty. So you need to dig a little deeper. There are other times where people are feeling guilty all the time and they think that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's main job in my life is to make me feel as guilty and miserable as possible. And I know I'm God's because I always feel guilty and miserable. That kind of stuff requires the discernment of spirits. Sometimes you need to draw people out. You're feeling guilty all the time. Why is that? Well, it's because I look at pornography all the time. Let me lead you to repentance. Let me lead you to the cross. That guilt is coming from God. Let it lead you all the way to Jesus. Why are you feeling guilty all the time? I don't know. I just always do. It was some things I did 10 years ago that just, they plague me. That's not coming from God. That's not your Heavenly Father's guilt. And we could spend all day going through a million instances, but we need to grow and mature in the discerning of spirits. Where are things coming from? A lot of people think that they were saved as children because they felt guilty as children. Feeling guilty is not a mark of being saved. Feeling guilty is what then leads to being saved if you have your guilt relieved at the foot of the cross. That's when you know the mark of the Holy Spirit. And so we need that discernment, the discerning of spirits. Now, this last area of the discernment of spirits is the one I have to confess I have no experiential knowledge of. But I see it in the Scriptures, and so I at least want to lay it before you just so we can have it as a tool to discern with over the course of the years and we can grow in. But one of the things that we see about spirits is there really are even different kinds among evil spirits. And Wayne Grudem points this out in his systematic theology. He says, it is also possible that the gift of discerning of spirits would involve distinguishing between various types of evil spirits. So in Luke 13:1, we hear about a woman with a spirit of infirmity. And in Acts 16:16, we hear about a spirit of divination. In Mark 9, there's a dumb and deaf spirit. And so there really is, even in the spiritual world, a tremendous variety of different kinds of spirits. And there may be believers who are more skilled and adept at making those kinds of discernments. Let me give you one example of why this would be so important. You're like, okay, that's getting sketchy. Why would that be so important? Look at Acts 16:16. And then we'll begin to close. Acts 16:16. Here we are following Paul and Silas, two early Christian teachers. And it says in Acts 16:16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now notice something. Paul did not discern that that spirit was bad by applying a doctrinal test. This woman would have passed the doctrinal test. Right? Are Paul and Silas servants of the Most High God? Do they proclaim the way of salvation? 1 John 4, check. She's good. Does the Spirit of the Holy Spirit run behind Christian missionaries, harassing them all day? No. And so Paul says, that's the spirit of divination. And so there's discernment here that the Apostle Paul had. There's a whole biblical worldview that's being brought to bear, and there's thinking clearly about the work of God in the world and the work of God in spiritual realities, and is mature in its understanding of these things. We want to grow in that kind of maturity. We've lived in a world that's taught us a half a world. You've lived in a culture that's taught you half a world. It's taught you the natural world. It's taught you the secular world. But behind the natural world is a supernatural God who runs it and can intervene in it. And there really is no secular world. There's only this God world that God made, full of mankind and angels and spirits and demons. That is the only world there is. And so Christian maturity means beginning to see the world as God sees it, and then beginning to receive the gifts that He's given to deal with it. That's the path of Christian maturity. That's the path of growing up to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of tools you'll need to guard the gospel. It's a spirit that knows the spirit of Christ and the gospel. A power, a spirit that knows the miraculous resurrection power that Jesus had is still alive and active today. Those things will help mature the church and grow the church and keep her on the right course of faithfulness. Well, let's pray that they would be used and matured in and fostered at Emmanuel in the sanest and most biblical ways we can imagine.